For online that doesn't, please let us know because we don't really know. Okay. All right. Daniel chapter 2. Should finish the chapter today. You don't believe that, but we'll try. Okay. So
we don't believe it.
Okay. We are in verse 36. And we're to the place after Daniel has shared with doing, first of all, done the impossible from a man's perspective, has shared with Nebuchadnezzar the dream itself. So God has revealed that to Daniel. And remember that Daniel did not take credit for it. I really believe this. A person of God does not stand around boasting about how much a person of God they are.
Mm-hmm.
A person of God, and this is in any time, will always give glory to the Lord. It's about what He does through us. And we are, I just love the thought of thinking of it this way. We are just privileged that God would use us in any way at all. What a privilege that God would choose to do that. But the glory always goes, in all things, the glory goes to the Lord. So now, verse 36, he's going to move from just telling what the dream is. That's how verse 36 begins. This is the dream. And then it goes on to say, now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. So now he's going to tell him what the dream means. Daniel is a prophet. And I just want to say this right here. Daniel is a prophet. Does not mean, and you think about when you think about Old Testament prophet, doesn't mean every time these guys walked around, everything they said came from God. These were normal guys in the sense that they believed in God, they trusted God, they lived their everyday lives. But certainly, they were also people who were called of God and were given direct insight from God, different ways that God gave them the information. But whatever insight or truth that God gave them did not come from them, it came from God. That's why the stipulation in the Old Testament concerning a prophet and the standards of a prophet was so high. You know, you and I teach classes. Many of you probably teach Bible classes, maybe you teach your kids or grandkids or something like that. In teaching those classes, we're all capable of error. And we state that right from the beginning. Okay, we say the Bible is inerrant. My teaching or interpretation of it may not be, you know. So that's why it's incumbent on you to read the Bible also. That's why I always tell people, you got to read the Bible too. Don't take my word for it or anybody else's word for it. Read the Bible too, okay? But when it comes to a prophet, there's a higher standard. And that higher standard is when you speak prophetically or when you declare that you speak prophetically, and a lot of times in the Old Testament, the prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. Okay, so when you speak prophetically, you are required biblically to be 100% right. And here's the reason why. Because when you say, thus saith the Lord, or you're speaking prophetically, you are declaring that God has actually said that. So if you declare God has actually said something, yet God did not say it, and then it doesn't come to pass, by your declaration, you're making God a liar. And remember, both Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah all use the phrase, there were the false prophets who said, thus saith the Lord, when God did not speak at all. Okay? So, you got to be careful of those. And I've had in my experience in ministry, people come, well, God told me this. Okay? Now, do I believe God can tell people things? Of course I do. Okay? But when you've got to be also careful that don't become offended when someone says, I'm glad, I'm glad God told you that. Now let me check out whether what God told you is valid with me. I'm not diminishing that God has told you something, you know. But you got to give room for people to work it through. Because some people, when they say, even today, say God told me, they want you to equate what they say God told them with the scripture. And I personally do not do that. In the Old Testament time, remember, for the nation of Israel, if they were incorrect in their prophecies, they were put to death. Because again, the point was they had actually blasphemed God or made God a liar and declared God had said something that God didn't say. And why is that such a huge thing? Because people deceptive people will lead people astray by these false teachings. Mm-hmm. That's why even in the New Testament says you are to check everyone who declares to be a teacher or a prophet of God to find out whether or not they are. And if they are not, you are to expose them as being, we don't stone them anymore, but we are to expose them for what they are, and it's not based on whether we like them or we like their style or we like anything. It's by their own words. Their own words declare whether they are genuine or true. And remember, not everybody who has error in their teaching or makes an error in their teaching, let me put it that way, is a false teacher, because we all have. But you can pretty well be sure if someone is a false teacher when they have blatant error in their teaching, when someone tries to correct them biblically and they reject that and say this is what it is, then you know you got someone heading in the wrong direction if they're not already there. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Daniel is a prophet, and he's already declared that which is going to be revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. It comes from God. It's not Daniel. Daniel's not wiser, smarter, more spiritual than anybody else. He's a vessel that God uses, just like we are. Okay? Questions or comments on any of that before we move on? So I always encourage you, keep your little spiritual antennas up. When someone claims to be a prophet, when someone claims to be a teacher, you know, check them out by the word. See if they stand up. So, verse 37 now. Here's what he says. You, O king, are king of kings. And this phrase here is not you are the king of kings. That is reserved for one person. Jesus. For Jesus, yes. But you are king of kings. Which means, basically, you are the king above all other earthly kings. Okay? And particularly at this time. I would say to you that Nebuchadnezzar is the last true monarch the world will see in history until Jesus comes back again. Okay? In other words, when Nebuchadnezzar says something, it's what it is. And you're going to see when we get to the Medes and the Persian, even if a Persian king makes a declaration, he can't change his mind on those things. Because he's bound by the law, and I'll say that, by the law of the Medes and Persians, you can't change your mind. Well, nobody ever said that to Nebuchadnezzar. By the law of the Babylons, you can't. Because here's what you need to, how this is set up. Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was Babylon. In a lot the same way, when you read in the book of Revelation, the beast is the Antichrist. The beast also is the system of the Antichrist. So in much the same way as Nebuchadnezzar is Babylon and Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar, we get to the book of Revelation and stuff, then the beast is a person, the beast is a system. Nebuchadnezzar is a person, Nebuchadnezzar is a nation in this sense. So he says, you are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Now notice again what Daniel is saying here. Nebuchadnezzar does not get this portion of this verse, but I hope you get this portion of this verse. Who has given Nebuchadnezzar what he has?
God.
Who has put Nebuchadnezzar where he is?
God
has done this. Now, sometimes we like to judge, or we don't like to, but we do judge God. God, why would you put a guy like Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, now bring a little. Have you ever said that about a president yet? And I'm not asking about the present one or the previous one. Have you ever said that? God, why would you? You know. The New Testament makes it very clear that God is God who sets kings.
Yes.
It's God who sets them in authority. God has not lost control over this world.
That's right.
You know, and you say, well, then, Pastor, are you blaming God for a poor president or what they've done or the sins they make? I'm not blaming God for any of those things. Okay? And I would just say to you, sometimes God gives us the leadership we deserve.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
And sometimes God interrupts that and gives us a blessing to try to call us back, to an attempt to call us back, and we reject that, and then the next person or next movement is worse than what we saw before. And history's filled with this kind of thing, in our country also. So the point would be here is that it is God is not surprised at who is leading in any country in the world. And sometimes we make the scripture just centered around our American system. But there are a lot of systems in the world, and there are a lot of leaders in the world, a lot of presidents and dictators and stuff. And God has not lost control over any of those things. Do I blame God? Do I blame God because some of them are despots and evil people? Do I blame God for their evil? I don't blame God for their evil. But their existence and the things that they do are not beyond the sovereignty of God, ever. So, when you look at this, he again says this to Nebuchadnezzar, a testimony of God's hand. Nebuchadnezzar certainly does not see it at this time. Verse 38 says, "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you the ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." So, what he says is, he has pretty much made you the king of this earth. God has allowed you or made you king of the earth. And you have final say over everything. You know, if a whole group of animals over here you want dead, you say it, they're dead. A group of people over here you want dead, you say it, they're dead. Okay? God has given you that kind of leadership. And he says, in this image, this dream that you have, this a metallic image, you are the head of gold. Now think about the gold that is spoken of there. The gold speaks of the purity of it. And again, he speaks of that here. The single nature of Nebuchadnezzar's power. He does not on this earth answer to anybody. He doesn't have a council that he gets direction from. He doesn't have a Senate or Congress that he has to go to and say, "Hey, you guys approve this and stuff." He doesn't ask anybody those things, and if you think about it, that's a lot of Nebuchadnezzar's nature. He just, however he feels today, you'd hate to catch him in a bad mood, I think, and say the wrong thing, because you probably wouldn't be around much after that. But then look at what he already did to the magicians, though, when they could not do what he wanted. He said, "Kill them all," you know. So. And nobody said, "Oh, King, you really can't do that."
No, or they're going to be
king. Yeah, you can't do that. And so the image begins with that head of gold, the purity of that head of gold, the purity of Nebuchadnezzar's power, and under God, except for God, is what I mean. He answers to nobody. Now from his view, he doesn't even answer to God right now, because he's in the process of building himself up to believe that he is a god. And I would say, even this interpretation helps him move toward that direction. Because later on, I believe when he has them build this 90-foot statue on the plain of Shinar, and everybody has to bow down and worship and stuff, I believe that is a reflection of this dream that he has right here. Okay. And I believe it would have represented him at that point, where everybody would have bowed down and worship him. Okay? So he, and later on he'll get to the place right before he goes nuts. He'll declare that he's God, basically God. He doesn't answer to anybody. Because he is hearing now, particularly when it comes to the gold part here, he's hearing what he wants to hear. How many people know people like that? You ever look in the mirror and see that same person?
Uh-huh.
We hear what we want to hear, you know. What we need to hear is the whole story. You know, got to hear the whole story and see the whole picture. But clearly Nebuchadnezzar here, once he was told he's the head of gold, the thing about God putting him there and God giving him power, God doing all this stuff, that was meaningless to him, you know. You know, As a father of adult children, one of the things I try to do in ever reaching out to my kids and stuff, whether it's in cards or something like that, I always try to take them back to the realization. I really do, when I write them a card, so take them back to the realization how God has blessed them. With, you know, the cutest grandkids on the face of the earth. You know, the smartest grandkids. Anyway, but... I know I get some arguments, that's okay. But think, what I want to do as a father is to remind him that what they have and who they are is at the hands of God.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Now,
yes.
Even in my own family at times, I know that they don't read that part. They read right past that part. You know, and that's kind of a heartbreaking thing, because you want those you love really to see fully what that is and stuff. And that's what Daniel was doing for Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him the whole picture, but Nebuchadnezzar, he cut it down to what he wanted to hear. I'm the head of gold. Everything's under my control. You're right. You got that one right. Okay? Because really he's filled up with himself. So when you think of the Babylonian Empire, and just some of these dates are they're close enough, okay, because nothing's really exact on some of these things. But the Babylonian Empire, so the head of gold, that's Babylon. And remember, Babylon equals Neb. Okay? So that was about 605 to 539 B.C. So, and you'll have that on your the picture thing I gave you. It's on there. So you can mark that if you want to. So that's what represents the head of gold. Okay? That period. Now, of course, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was not alive this whole time. But so, because by the time of the fall in 539, Nebuchadnezzar's son and grandson basically were kings, joint kings over Babylon, which was interesting. When Nebuchadnezzar was king, there was no joint. But you notice right after Nebuchadnezzar, that's why this head of gold is very specific, even just to Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't just say it's just Babylon. It says you are. Because even after Nebuchadnezzar's gone, his son and his grandson lead, you know. His son was more of a warrior. The grandson was more of a partier. And that's how it kind of ended up. Right? So, verse 39. But after you shall arise another kingdom. Notice how he says it. The kingdom is inferior to yours. So how does the dream show the inferiority from the first to the second? Well, by a degradation concerning the purity or the value even of the metal that is used there. So it goes from the head of gold to the arms and breath of what?
Silver.
Okay? So he's gonna talk about this. And it's very interesting that even the imagery of the single head now moves to two arms. Mm. Now moves to two arms. And he also says that the quality of the leadership, to get things done, the most effective leadership is total monarchy. Mm-hmm. You don't have to ask a whole bunch of people. The hardest way to get things done, I'm not here to offend anybody, but it's democracy. I know this. There's been Sunday mornings when I've said, is anybody too cold in here? That is the dumbest question anybody could ever ask. How many of you are cold? How many of you are hot? I mean, you don't care. You know, so democracy is the most ineffective way to lead or make decisions. Let me put it that way. I'm not putting it down. I appreciate our democratic, we're actually a democratic republic, so which means we you understand our system, that we elect representatives for a group of people. And those representatives go and make those decisions instead of 360 million people make a decision on everything that we do. Okay, so we're not a pure democracy in that sense. We have representatives that make those things for us. But so the most pure form of leadership the world has ever known is pure monarchy. That, again, is why when we get into the millennial reign of Christ, he's not answering to anybody.
Amen.
You know, whatever his word says is what is. So when he comes in the millennial reign, he's not going to set up a democracy. He's not going to set up a new America and all this stuff. He's going to rule and reign, and it actually says, with a rod of iron.
Mm, yes.
Yes.
So he's going to lead that way. So you have this breakdown. So you have the arms and the breasts of silver, okay? The breast, think about what the breast does here in the torso. The breast ties the two arms together. So they are one, but they're also dual in nature. So the arms and the breastplate, that's what he says there, as much as he goes on to say, and after this, King right there, we'll stop there. So we have the arms and the breasts, okay? So who does this represent? This represents the meat, the mead. The Medo and the Persian Empire, okay? The Medes and the Persians. The names that you would know about some of these, the Medes, Darius is a Mede, mm-hmm. Cyrus is a Persian, okay? And they were two nations that joined together. You have the two arms here, mm-hmm. okay? They were all, even these kings were restricted by their own legal system. In other words, there were laws that even the kings had to submit to. So the law set over the king. Okay, the timing of this is 539 to 531. Excuse me, no, 331. It's a pretty long reign if you think about that. But that was that, and again, they all of these kingdoms would have rather assimilate groups, and the Medo-Persian was probably the best at this. Babylon, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had little patience. We've already seen that stuff. But even he tried, remember, he tried to assimilate the Jews and stuff, and they just kept rejecting. Finally, he went in and wiped out everything they didn't take away. But the Medo-Persians, they would have done that type of assimilation at that time. He goes on to say, verse 39, then a third kingdom, and this third kingdom is the abdomen of bronze. You have a singularity here. Once again, you have a singularity that's declared here, okay? So we know that the next group that came along, interesting, he spoke history before it happened. Mm-hmm. So we know the next group that came along was Greece. Singularity of power, strong power. Who was that? Alexander. Okay? Alexander. All right? And when you look at the Grecian Empire, you have 331 to 168. But you also remember that all this time certainly was not under Alexander. Alexander really ruled for a brief period of time here. He started as a young man, and I think by 33 he is dead. Okay, and then that empire still was there, and we'll talk about this later on in the book of Daniel, where in our scripture is where that empire was broken up, and out of that empire was broken up actually in four pieces. The four generals that Alexander had took a direction and led that. Okay, so we have the Greek Empire. He goes on to say, after that, the Bronze Kingdom, that's the third one, which shall rule over all the earth. So again, you see Alexander pretty much, I mean, that's what he's noted for, isn't it? That he had conquered pretty much all the known world at that time. So, in fulfillment of that, even before Alexander got there, we see that here. Now, verse 40 says, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. So now we come to this one, and this one is iron, and again, we go to the two, the legs. Okay? He says, and the fourth kingdom shall be iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Now, what do we know about the Roman Empire? What did they do? That's exactly what they did. They crushed. And they're known for that. I mean, they're known for that. And And you say, well, we got the two legs. Well, what is that? Well, we know that the Roman Empire was actually divided into two. You have the east and the west. Okay? The western one and the eastern empire of Rome. And that empire lasted 168 to, what is it, 4? I think it's 476 A.D. Okay? So, before I go on to the next one, I just want you to see these four historical empires that God gives in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Starts with Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Moves to the Medo-Persian, then to the Greek, and then to the Roman, okay? And in the description, he gives us somewhat of a description of the kind of kingdoms they would be. Again, those who were kind of a dual in nature, the Medo-Persian and also the Roman, the Eastern, the Western Roman empires, okay? The other thing is, when we move into later on in the book, he's going to give another dream. This is going to have to do with animals. And in your little paper here that I give you, you'll see that the animals actually correlate. We'll go back over that again, but again, he uses the type of animals to speak of the kind of conquering and the things that these kingdoms would do. Now, I must say something to you right here. There are those who teach, and maybe you've been in classes, who will teach that which is going to come, we say Revelation and the final kingdom that's going to come, is an allegory. It doesn't really exist. And it's just supposed to be taken figurative and stuff. So my point would be this, and I'm not even getting into the fifth kingdom. I will in just a moment. I just want you to get where I come from. Each one of these first four kingdoms were literal kingdoms.
Yes.
I mean, clearly literal kingdoms. And distinguishable. And again, when we look at the animals in the later one, it'll be distinguishable. Why would anybody even begin to think that God would give Daniel, through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, four literal kingdoms, but when he comes to the fifth one, it's just kind of an allegory. Not meant to be taken as a literal kingdom. It makes no sense.
Right.
It makes no sense. Okay? So, but you need to know there are a lot of people who like, it's becoming more and more fashionable, sadly, I think, to stop taking the book of Revelation or portion of the book of Daniel as being literal anymore. Mm-hmm. That they need to be, you need to see them as sort of just a spiritual or an allegory, that there is no literal Antichrist coming. There is no literal 7 years. There is no literal millennial kingdom of God. There is no literal things. So they like to do that, and I just want you to kind of keep your ears open when you hear that and stuff. When people deny these things, they have to decide at some point. They have to decide at some point, both in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, that at this point, I no longer take this as literal.
Yeah.
Okay? And I have some people that, so I would ask them, so you don't take this as literal. Do you take the second coming of Jesus as literal? Well, yeah. So you're going to grab a handful of verses here, but everything around those handful of verses that have to do with the second coming of Jesus doesn't exist. It's just not good, a good approach to studying the scripture. Okay? I think the scripture makes it very clear. When he wants to speak allegorically, it's very clear in the context. And I think that's why a lot of pastors and teachers are even afraid to deal with Revelation particularly, and most of Daniel, because they get so many people have so many varied views, and they think, well, I'm not going to take it. But to me, Revelation is one of the most logical books in the Bible. If you just follow and let it say what it says, you're going to be where you need to be. It's not that hard. Okay?
Yeah, I think it is the fear of so many people. They don't want to believe it.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. And clearly we know that he uses imagery, but using imagery does not mean that he's speaking allegorically. I mean, the statue is an image. But what the statue represents is literal kingdoms. The beasts later on are images, prophetic images. But what they speak of is literal events. And all through the book of Revelation, he goes to the abyss and he opens the abyss and these creatures come out like swarms of locusts. Well, they're not locusts coming out of there, they're demons coming out of there. But he's using figurative language to speak of a literal event. Mm-hmm. And that's completely different than turning the whole book into an allegory.
Mm-hmm. That's for sure.
And it's really sad to me that people love to do that with what I call the two bookends. Genesis.
Yes.
And Revelation. And many people are teaching today that Genesis 1 through 11 is nothing but an allegory. That includes creation.
Yep.
That includes the fall of man.
The whole foundation.
Yeah. That includes the flood. Like you said, the whole foundation. And then you turn the last book in the allegory. You know. So we need to be very careful that we let the Bible speak. For most parts of the Bible, God speaks literally what he wants you to know.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And the most simple, direct interpretation is usually the, you know. I mean, if it's poetry, that's what it is. It's poetry. It's expressions to God, you know. But when it's prophecy or history or the gospel, he's telling you what he means. And I'm glad because I'm a kind of simple guy, you know, when it comes to that stuff. So, we have the iron legs here. That's it. And now we come back in Daniel chapter 2. He says, verse 41, after he talks about this, what we know to be the Roman Empire, and look, the impact of it, the crushing impact of it. Now we have, it says in verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of the potter's clay, and partly of iron. And the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. Well, two things are going on here if you begin to look at this. You have, he says, it will still have the strength, but just by the description here, you cannot add iron and clay and keep the same strength as you have when you had just pure iron. So the last system will have weaknesses in it. And the truth is, it will be the most inferior system of everyone that's come along. Because it will depend upon this mixture, is what he says here. This mixture of these two elements that don't mix. That can't mix. Now, they can bond to each other. But again, that bonding is not very strong. And you know this by now. Well, what do we say? Little phrase that we use. A chain is only as strong as what? As weak as link. So when you put pressure on a chain, if it only has one weak link, where's it going to break at? It's going to break at that weakest link. And the picture that he gives us here now, you have this iron that represents, you know, what came out of the Roman Empire, and you have also mixed with this clay. Now, the clay that he uses here was very interesting. He chooses to use not just clay. I mean, remember kids, when you're clay, you got the clay and stuff, and it's soft and stuff. And a lot of people describe it that way. But actually, notice what he does here. He used the word ceramic clay here. Now, have you ever done ceramics? What do you know about ceramics? They're very brittle. Okay? They break. Okay? So that's the description that he gives here. You don't consider iron to break easily. We just don't consider it. But ceramic clay, we do consider to be very fragile. So you have strength and you have fragility at the same time. And these two are trying to, they can't blend because they're, think about this, because they're polar opposites.
Mm-hmm.
They can't blend. But they're trying to attach to each other. And what will that ultimately do concerning the whole final system? Well, again, using the imagery to use here, this is the feet. This is what's holding up this whole image. And what you can notice here is the feet are not very stable.
Mm-hmm.
But this is not only the feet, but this is a culmination of man's attempt, I would say to you, to live without God, to establish his own kingdoms in his own way, starting with the head and moving right on down through human history till you get to the end one, which is the iron feet. And think about all of human history. The best humanity can do is to get down to the iron and feet clay mix. That's the best they can do. So there is some strength there, but it's also some very brittle at the same time. All right. So questions or comments on that? That's the description. So when you wonder, say, what is the last kingdom going to be looking like? And you say, well, when did this last kingdom begin? And I would say to you that this has been in the making. This has been in the making. If we follow Daniel's picture here, this has been in the making since the end of Rome.
Yeah, to current.
Huh?
To current.
Yes, to current.
To current, yep.
Yeah. Or we'd say this would be to the second advent, the second coming of Christ. Yes. That would be the, because that's what he says here, and we'll talk about that in a minute. When does this last, this fifth kingdom, which is iron and clay? Notice this also. Feet and toes. So if we keep the number system going here, now we got even a bigger problem with leadership now. Because now the leadership at the worst or at the most in previous time was split between two kingdoms. Now we have 10 toes. Mm-hmm. And we have 2 feet. Okay, and he's gonna, again, he'll talk about some of this, you know, as we break some of this down here in the book of Daniel stuff. So we have the feet, iron clay feet and toes. Okay? And that would be the last system, culminating in the last world leader before the second coming of Christ. And that last world leader will be Antichrist. Now, Daniel's going to make it very clear to us, I hope you'll see this, that when I tell you the Antichrist will be a world ruler and the world will follow him, that will be true. But what is not true is that everybody in the world will follow him. What is not true is that he will have complete control, or, you know, he will be love, probably like few have been loved. I agree with that. But he will also have opposition. Because you read in there where he'll be putting people to death that oppose him and things like that. And that's and actually, John tells us that there will be basically an assassination attempt on him. I've got so many things going on through my mind trying to say them all. Okay, remember he's a head that's fatally wounded but comes back to life. So the last system would be Antichrist. But remember, the beast is a person and the beast is this system. Okay? And though it's strong, he will have that kind of strength as a beast. It will also be weak because part of his power will be distributed between others. Okay? Whereas go back up to Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't distribute his power with anybody else. Questions? Okay? So this is the image, this is the beast. This is history. And for us, we're still in this portion of history. Okay? But remember, when God gave this through Nebuchadnezzar to Daniel, it was all prophecy. Now, one of the reasons why I personally like Daniel so much, I guess for my own personal thing, why I trust this so much, is because, guess what? He was right here, he was right here, he was right here, he's right here. What does that give me confidence in? He's right here. You know, we have enough fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament, including Christ, including Jesus who came. We have enough fulfilled prophecy that comes out of the whole Old Testament that we ought to be the most confident people that what God says he's going to do, he's going to do. When this was said, given to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel spoke it the first time, they didn't have a Bible to go to and read. Mm-hmm. You know, many Old Testament prophets, they didn't, well, here's my book of Isaiah. Would you read it? Tell me what you think of it. You know, they spoke those things and then they were written down.
Yeah.
Okay? We have the book. And I would say to you, Christians, we have the book of proof.
Amen.
And people keep saying, you Christians, you have blind faith. No, we don't. Our faith is based in fact.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe God doesn't have to prove anything to anybody. He doesn't have to prove anything to me or to you. But God has given us so much proof that He's God and what He says is true that you have to intentionally reject it, avoid it, not to see it. It's just right there. So when someone says, "Well, what do you base your faith on?" There's so much. You got 6 months? I'll tell you what I base my faith on. You know? Biblical faith is never blind faith.
That's right.
Okay? I'll use the illustration where I heard preachers say, you know, faith is like you're standing in a circle of light, and by faith you step into the darkness. And I said, oh, no, that's not faith. Biblical faith is never stepping into the darkness.
Amen.
Biblical faith is always stepping into the light.
Yes, that's right. Amen.
Christ always leads us into the light.
Mm-hmm.
So we have so much that we don't have to be intimidated by those who say, your faith doesn't have anything. Well, yeah, our faith has so much. And all the prophecies of Jesus, hundreds of them in the Old Testament, that He fulfilled exactly. It's just, He's given us so much.
Mm-hmm.
So now we come to, again, verse 42, as he continues on this last kingdom, says, "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay," again, the toes and the feet mixture, "so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." So, but I would guarantee you that those in the kingdom think it's all strong. Okay, but again, what's always interesting is how man views things and how God views things.
Mm-hmm.
There are people today tell me our country's never been better, never been as moral as we are today. I'm thinking, what are you looking at? Okay? So the question isn't how we view things. The question is, how does God view what is? And here, clearly, he says, it's kind of like where Jesus said, I want you to just tie some of Jesus where he said, when they say peace and safety, all of a sudden certain destruction.
Yeah.
You see, what they're saying, what man says is, we figured it out. We figured out how to live without God, and as long as you get rid of that God thing, then we can live at peace with each other. Huh. And by the way, let me just throw something in here that I think will move them even closer to that. I think it's biblical to say this, that I think when the rapture happens, when the church is taken out of here, they will not see that as a devastating thing. They will turn that around as being a wonderful thing.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
All those bigoted, narrow-minded, hateful people are gone. And whatever force got them out of here,
that's right,
we're grateful to them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They're an interesting approach to things when they talk about evolution today. Those who believe in evolution have a real problem. They have a problem with what I would call progressive evolution. That is a slow change over time. And the reason why I say that is that there is no evidence of a slow change over time. It just doesn't exist. It doesn't exist in the fossil record. It doesn't exist anywhere. So in their wisdom, they're moving from this idea of slow changes over time to what would be, the term would be, quantum leaps. That is, when everything got right, you had a dramatic leap in change. And so they would say that happened biologically. Sometime in the millions of years ago in the past, whenever man became man and stuff, there was this biological leap. Everything got right, and boom, man wasn't there, and now you have this leap that takes place. Well, there are those already writing that there's another evolutionary jump that's about to happen. But it's not going to be biological this time. It will be spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
And it will be intellectual. Where the cosmos, it's funny, they'll give personality to cosmos, but they won't give God any recognition. The cosmos will get just right to cleanse itself of bigotry, of hatred, of narrow-mindedness and stuff. And they're going to have a ready answer when all of a sudden all these Bible-believing Christians are gone. And you know what's going to be left? There will be a form of Christianity left, but a form of Christianity that's already compromised with the world, so they're not going to have any problem with this either.
Yeah, that's right.
So in the midst of this, they're going to be saying stuff like peace and safety. We've never been stronger. We don't need God. We prove we don't need God. We've got the world by the tail, and we don't have to worry about it. And that's what he talks about here, their view of themselves. So they'll see themselves as strong. Yet when God sees them, he sees how fragile they actually, that whole system is. So verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, there's an interesting little phrase in there. They will mingle with the seed of men. Now, there's another time in the Bible that you have something that's very similar to this type of terminology, and it's just prior to the flood. And the term that's used there is a Nephilim. And there's all kinds of books you can read on Nephilim and opinions about. But what is clear is the Nephilim, whatever they were not... they just were not human.
Right.
Now, what do I believe that has to do with? I believe there was a great spiritual attack, if you will. And clearly what it did was it turned the whole world against God. Because what did God do just after that? He flooded the whole earth. He destroyed the earth, except for one family. Now, look at what Daniel, and a lot of people just read right past this, and I have many times. But look what Daniel says now. He says it's going to be in this time you're going to have this something very similar here. And he's not talking so much about a physical, sexual mixture of the seed of men and some sort of spiritual. But I believe what he is talking about, you're going to have a huge deception, a spiritual deception. You're going to have demons, and people submitting to Satan. You're going to have this same type of thing. Because remember, even Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be just prior to the coming of the Son of Man. Well, one of the things that happened in the days of Noah was this Nephilim phenomenon. Okay? Whatever that was. And now Daniel seems to be saying here, look at this. He said... He uses that same kind of terminology that mixed with the seed of men. Mm-hmm. So, again, I'm just throwing that out there to you. I'm not saying that that's what it is. But clearly he is speaking about something that you're going to have an evil spiritual movement. And I believe, and we were warned about this. Satan knows what the Lord said. Satan knows that his time is short, so he becomes more and more active. And some of the things I read today, I just tell you, I can't take them away from the realm of Satanism. I read last night about three pastors in Cleveland and stuff, and one of them just finally got sentenced and stuff. These three pastors, and I quote pastor because they're not pastor, were running a child sex ring in the city of Cleveland. They were selling little kids. Now, what kind of reprobate person sells little kids? I'm going to tell you, if I run across this, my flesh would come out. because that's just... But this is where we are. And we're in the days where Isaiah said everything would be flipped upside down. Where that which is evil would be considered good, and that which is clearly godly and good would be reckoned as being evil. You understand from the world's view, you Bible-believing Christians, you Bible-practicing Christians, you who hold to what the Scripture says about everything in life, okay, you are seen today as evil and bigoted. Even to the place where you have people running for president who would say such thing as, when I get in, if you're still teaching this biblical truth, we will fine you for that. It will cost you to do that. And if we have to, we'll put some of you in jail to do that. Now, whoever thought we get to that point? But that's where we are. And that's going to accelerate. That's where the world is headed. And you need to understand that. So many of the biblical, what are clearly biblical views on, I'll just, and I'm not going to get too far in this, I just want to, biblical views on human sexuality. The whole realm of that. Biblical views on creation, including the creation of male and female as being the only two genders.
That's
right. You know, and I always have some, Pastor, I have this relative that. So do I. Doesn't change the facts. Okay? Biblical view on salvation. I mean, all these things now are rejected and are replaced with man's view of these things. And if you hold to those biblical views, you somehow are the problem now.
Yep.
That's where we are. Mm-hmm. And it's still, I want to say, kind of subtle in America. It hasn't cost us anything except for ridicule.
Yep.
So in that sense, it's kind of subtle. But it's more and more every day. Where you have churches that have no problem with putting up a gay flag, or talking about many genders, and or many ways to salvation, many ways to God and stuff. This is where we are, okay? And they think it strengthens. Here's a point: they think it strengthens mankind. Think about it. It's as we're tolerant that we have strength. And you know that their definition of tolerance means not only to accept what other people are doing, but you are required now to celebrate what they're doing and agree with them wholeheartedly. Mm-hmm. There's no room for disagreement anymore.
Yeah.
Okay? And they think this is what brings strength. That's man's view. What God sees, he sees a mixture of clay and iron that can't even adhere to one another.
Yeah.
He sees the influence of the demonic. Mm-hmm. Coming into this world in these last days like it hasn't for a long time, and into our homes and into our churches. There are people who worship, I don't want to make it even bad. Their allegiance is more to Satan and the way of this world that are leading some of our churches than they are to the scripture. Mm-hmm. And to the Lord.
I have grandkids in college. That's the big Satan.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
It's just so sad.
Oh, yeah.
Always think about it. Everything's being primed. If you talk to someone under 40 years old today and you ask him, I bet you, if you ask just a simple question, do aliens exist? Under 40, I bet you'll get 90% of them say, yeah.
Absolutely.
Why? Because since they were little kids, they were primed to believe aliens existed. And now we move to a time where, how it always starts. Well, there's a possibility.
Yeah.
Okay? But we're to the time now that if you don't believe they exist, then something's wrong with your thinking. Okay? Same thing with the sexuality issue and stuff. There was a time when it first starts out that you know, you start pushing the envelope a little bit. You know, well, maybe it's okay. Maybe it's not okay. Let them live and let live. Don't ask, don't tell. You know, all these kind of things that we do. And then all of a sudden, we find ourselves in a place of, how dare you say that that's not acceptable if you just say that because you're either hateful or phobic. Mm-hmm. Listen, don't let someone label you like that.
Right.
Phobic means you're afraid. You're not afraid. You're not driven by fear. And you're not hateful either. Some people are like, I'm not going to that Baptist church. They hate homosexuals. No, we don't. We want to love everybody with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But we're going to say what the Bible says. Yeah. Not from a hateful thing, but from hope. I like to put it, not from a hateful thing, but from a hopeful thing. Mm-hmm. That they'll receive and trust the Lord.
Is there a possibility that actually with this mixture of iron and clay, that as we see what's happening in our world today, that the iron is actually the demonic that is moving much more with strength and power, and that we who are believers can be seen as being soft clay, and we don't adhere to one another, and that the demonic will try and attack us.
Yeah, I guess I would tie the clay. Take your picture. I would tie the clay to humanity more than I would to believers.
Okay.
But I do think the iron could speak of the power behind that last system. You know, but I would tie that clay more to humanity, because when this is comes to fullness with, I believe believers are going to be out of here.
Okay.
So, Ken.
Yeah, my translation on
Verse 43, I think, probably is a little more contentious to the secular world, because it says, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Mm-hmm. That's a little more dramatic.
Well, and remember the term, mine says seed,
right.
which it has the connotation of that coming together like marriage. So, but marriage is also used, think about it, marriage is also used as a analogy for Christ and his church.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. In Ephesians, that the church and Christ are one. Mm-hmm. So, again, this the verbiage I think he used here. He's not. I don't believe he's talking about marriage. I don't think he's talking about sexual things here with the seed and stuff. I think he's talking about the same picture that Paul did when he said, "As Christ and the church are one," he's talking about this is the, how that world system is going to be, mm-hmm. which is why I would go back to the ceramic clay would be the world. And the iron would be more the demonic and stuff like that. So, and we have to stop. I didn't get through the chapter.
So that's a very good reason that the scripture says we are to be in the world, not of the world.
Yeah.
Have you seen those recent ads against Alliance Defending Freedom?
Yes. Yeah.
That's amazing.
By the way.